This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah. We start by praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and bestowing His peace and blessings upon the greatest man who ever walked this earth, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. To proceed, brothers and sisters, this is welcome back to the Voice of Islam platform, where we're hosting a series of weekly talks of importance from New Zealand and from the UK. Of course, I'm based in the UK, Yusuf Chambers, your host. And we've got some wonderful guests with us. We've got a co-host as well in Mohammed Thompson, who's based in Auckland. Salaam alaikum, Mohammed Thompson.
Wa alaikum salaam wa rahmatullah. Hope everyone is well and all our listeners and watchers.
Absolutely. We're all feeling good, better now. You've given us salaam. And of course, we've got, the first time we've had Rob Mackay. He's a Maori Scot or a Scot Maori. I don't know which is correct. Assalamu alaikum. How are you doing?
Kia ora. Wonderful.
Kia ora.
Here in winter, down under.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. You look it as well with that hat on and a big jacket. Obviously, you don't have much heating in the heating systems in New Zealand, right?
Oh, I think the heat is in the other room.
Oh, and the one and only.
Huh? Yeah, pretty much.
And last but certainly not least, Sheikh Bilal Phillips, all the way from Addis Ababa, who's the big man, as you can see behind him, the International Open University, formerly the Islamic Online University. Well, assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. How are you?
Alaykum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I'm fine, alhamdulillah. It's winter here too in Addis Ababa, but still it's nothing like what you guys are experiencing down there in New Zealand, for sure. You know, 6 degrees and -6 and all that. Here it gets cold, you know, long johns. When it rains, hail comes along with it. That's about it. Otherwise, once the sun's up, the place is like just comfortable, just, you know, nice to go for a walk, although COVID-19 restrictions, you know, require us to wear masks and this kind of thing. But otherwise, alhamdulillah, I've been stuck here for the last 6 months now. I should have left 3 months ago, but alhamdulillah, it's good. You know, we're still working on our plans to set up the Institute for Islamic Banking and Finance for the continent here in Addis Ababa.
Alhamdulillah. Allah bless that work, Sheikh, and make it happen and give you lots of khair in this world and the hereafter as well. Today's topic, as everybody kind of knows, it's an extension of the topic that we did 2 weeks ago, which was we were talking about racism and we were talking about Islam's sort of tradition, talking against racism. Of course, we found out it was very deep and very meaningful. And as soon as the Sunnah came, as soon as the Islam came to the Arab Peninsula and then was spread out into the rest of the world, racism was something that was spoken against and acted against, subhanAllah. So in the same way, today we want to talk about the tradition of the ownership of human beings. Like, it's the ownership, you know, even the term slavery is wrapped up in a lot of things which needs discussion, and it needs to be explained, academically. So we've been reading, and Sheikh, you've also read into this, Jonathan Brown's book on slavery. And there's a lot of really, really amazing literature out there, which we would advise the brothers and sisters to read and do their own research on it, because this is only a general discussion. This is not an academic expose of the whole topic. So it's not a thesis. And Sheikh Bilal, I know that you've written many books. How many books have you written in your long career?
Well, published books, it's someplace around 55 or 60 books. But unpublished, you know, there's another 30 or 40.
Mm. And 100.
Which I just have gotten around to editing and revising, yeah, and preparing, you know, for publication.
How do you manage that, subhanAllah? How do you manage to write so much? I mean, with all your traveling and family commitments and, you know, it's amazing. How do you fit it all in? Do you sleep?
Yeah, sure, of course, you know. But what it is that, you know, I usually get involved in different projects and issues. For example, now I just finished doing, you know, a series on the names of Allah, right? Understanding, yeah, and applying the names of Allah. Where in Ramadan, I was doing it every day on Facebook. So, of course, that wasn't enough time to cover all 99 names. So I'm still, yeah, doing it after Ramadan. Shawwal, I'm still, yeah, going, you know, maybe every other, yeah, day. In Ramadan, it was every day. But, yeah, you know, once I got going in it, I realized this needs to be a book, because there was, yeah, no book that's covering it in the way I was handling it, in terms of, you know, developing a system of how to understand the name and then apply the name where it is applicable, where it's not applicable, to affirm, you know, the uniqueness of that name to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to understand all those who claim to the attributes and the characteristics of the name they want to give it to human beings, because this is where people end up. Either you worship Allah with his attributes, or you worship his creation in his, yes, name. Yeah, it's one or the other, you know. So it's identifying where that's happening and etc. So the book is coming not because I plan to write a book before I started this project. It's after I got into the project and I realized the amount of time and effort I have to put in. I said, hey, this should be a book and people can benefit from it.
Yeah,
so it's absolutely like that. You know, most of my writings have come out not because I was a planned writer and I had a set of topics in my head I wanted to do, but circumstances, you know, all my books like, yeah, Usul al-Hadith, Usul al-Fiqh, that was because I was establishing, you know, university education in Islamic studies. And there was a paucity of books in the market, you know, weren't available, yeah, hardly, you know, back in the 90s and that. So that's what drove me to, you know, go and research, gather the material and prepare up stuff. This is for university or for da'wah, you know, the true, yeah, message of Jesus Christ,
yeah, is
because involved in da'wah need literature, which are, yeah, simple and easily understood. And so my writings have always been based on necessity, you know, as they, yeah, say, necessity is the mother of invention. So
yes,
that's my case 100%.
So in terms of that, I mean, in terms of what you mentioned about some of your publications and the need, that there is a need to explain the foundations of Islamic thought, right? So the whole concept of the Shahadatain and your adherence to that Shahada, you know, and juxtaposing that with the critiques on slavery, you know, because isn't man in slavery, whether he likes it or not, in the sense that, I mean, we're not going to use the things about shackled and in you know, indentured labor. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the slavery of man in his condition in this world. What is that condition?
Yeah, of course. That's very true. And, you know, when the early companions went to other nations, and they would ask them, you know, what brought you here? You know, you guys coming off the desert, you know, on your camels, you know, look at our civilization, the Persian civilization, the Roman civilization. You guys come, you know, trudging in with your sandals on, and, you know, what brought you guys here? You know, why are you here? They said, you know, we came to remove people from enslavement to other human beings and taking them to enslavement to Allah. That's how they described it specifically. They used those terms, you know. It was, so this you can see as the core statement, removing man from enslavement to his fellow man, to the enslavement to God. So, you know, that's the core of the issue. You know, whatever happens after that and what people might do and say and, you know, practice, etc. This was the core message which the Sahaba took to the other nations as they came in contact with them. And they toppled these empires and set up, you know, Islamic, you could say Islamic states, etc., in their place, and liberated the people from enslavement to human beings to enslavement to God.
SubhanAllah. Yeah, that's a beautiful way of putting it. So Rob Mackay, how are you doing this morning, Rob? You
okay? Very good, Tim. Yes, great.
Not too cold. Not too cold.
It's a bit cold. I mean, we are in winter, you know, we're at in the southern part of the globe. We don't get as much sun at the moment like you people do at the top.
Yeah, yeah. But you've done a lot of work and a lot of political and social work around the Maori community. You yourself are, of course, you're descended from a Maori family as well. Is that your mother? Your mother is a Maori?
Yeah, so on my mother's side, yes. And in our whakapapa, in our genealogy, a Scotsman came over in the 19th century, married a full-blooded Maori, who was the daughter of King Tawhiro, who was from Waikato, Ngāti Mahuta. And so that's the coming together of tikangarua, of two cultures, Scottish from Scotland and Māori, who are the indigenous people of Aotearoa, New Zealand.
Yes.
So I come through that line. So I'm Scottish and Māori, but more Māori because I live here. I've been to Scotland several times. And I go in your summer, you know, is it July, August?
Well, it's supposed to be, but it moves around a lot these days. right, we've had, I think, rain continuously for the last 3 weeks. Rain and cold.
It's lovely Scotland going up there because I was staying with people in East Kilbride.
Yeah.
And it took me to the Isle of Skye, up to Aberdeen. Edinburgh, I just love Edinburgh, beautiful.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
It's like something out of a fairy tale story.
Yeah, it is. It is. It's true. Again, this is the colonial past.
Yes.
Sheikh Bilal, I think you're
I just wanted to add, as Rob was talking about his genealogy, believe it or not, you know, my part of my grandparents came from Scotland too, the McDermotts.
Ah, there we are. I'll believe it, Sheikh.
Well, just to add, part of my family come from Scotland as well, Scotland and Cornwall. So,
there we are.
Tim, you're the odd one out. You're the odd one out, Tim.
The Scots got a lot to answer. Of course, I'm Celt anyway.
Celt.
Yeah.
I don't even buy that. I haven't got any kilts. Sheikh Bilal, have you got a kilt? Have you got a tartan attached to your family,
got a tartan. I can bring the scarf in if I can get it out of the cupboard.
So Rob, you actually embraced Islam 2 years ago. Alhamdulillah, thank God.
Yes.
And do you feel that you are enslaved, or you're less enslaved because of Islam? You know, do you know what I mean? Enslaved to having to follow that, you know, and accumulate this world, the dunya, as we call it, the dunya. Yes.
Well, you know, it's interesting when Sheikh Anwar, who's our imam at the Masjid of Taqwa, when on the day of Al-Fitr after Ramadan, that's when I became a Muslim and said the Shahada. And I think in that saying, he led me through that prayer or that induction into Islam. He wanted to clarify because, you know, having been a priest in the Anglican Church, he wanted to make sure that he made the point that there is but one God and that Jesus is a slave of God, a prophet of God. And Mary is also a servant and a slave of God. So the notion of being enslaved, there's similar language in the New Testament. Paul, the apostle, described himself as a slave of God, a servant of God. I think the Greek word is doulos. In Maori, it is tōrekareka or pōnonga. So the notion of you are submitting to the will of Allah, you are in submission. And the very way, I was attracted to the very way that Muslims pray, because when you pray, it takes on the form of submission. Mm-hmm. So you are actually committing yourself to Allah, and it's expressed in the form of worship, in the form of prayer. When you put your head to the ground, and your nose to the ground, and you're submitting to Allah. I think you made a comment too, Tim, that I do social work, and I work with released prisoners. And it should be noted, over 90%, I mean, a huge percentage of people in the prison system in Aotearoa, New Zealand, are Maori. And they are in a form of enslavement to the P drug, to alcohol. A lot of it's due to drugs and alcohol. And in a sense, that is a form of enslavement to the devil, to the things of the flesh and the world. So you either are, as Dr. Bilal Phillips says, you're either enslaved to the things of this world, or you're enslaved to the very attributes of God, and you submit to the will of God. It's either one of those two. And I'm happy that I have made that commitment on the day of Eid al-Fitr to submit to God.
Alhamdulillah. So you feel better.
So that Dr. Anwar, who gave you the Shahada, he is the Mufti for the International Open University. He is the head of our Department of Islamic Studies.
Yeah. So he led me through the Shahada, and I think they actually filmed it as I was saying it. So I'll be interested to see that. But 2 years I've been a Muslim, and I have so much to learn, and perhaps so much also to unlearn.
I also
appreciate Dr. Bilal Phillips' books. I read two of them, because Brother Feroz, he loaned me one, but I bought the other one. And it's to do with the issue of Christology. Who is Jesus? It's to do with the, what you call Tawhid, or the unity.
Tawhid.
Those are very important things. Tawhid, yeah.
Yeah, alhamdulillah. Islam. That's really good. Say that again, Sheikh.
I was just saying it's Islamic monotheism.
Monotheism, yes.
Yeah.
Islamic monotheism. We don't just say monotheism because, you know, Christians say, you know, we are monotheistics.
Yes.
You know, we're three, we believe in one God, but it's three in one, you know.
That's
so
right.
Now we say Islamic monotheism, which has no two in one, three in one, five in one, it's just one. That's it.
Yes, because when I met my bishop and my fellow priests, who are still remain as my friends, they say to me, what does it mean for you now to be a Muslim? And I actually use the word, I'm now a pure monotheist. Because they continued to describe themselves as monotheists. But I said, no, I'm a pure monotheist. That in the nature of the one God is one being. He's not divided amongst... or composed of three persons, which is what the Nicene Creed teaches.
Can you say that, you know, we follow in the Unitarian tradition.
Yes.
That which was the dominant, you know, form of, we could call it Christianity, following Jesus. They were the dominant ones, you know, in Egypt, in Syria, in these areas, they were the Unitarians. And they were overcome by the Trinitarians coming out of Greece and Rome at a later period. But that we're following that same tradition, the same tradition of Jesus and his followers.
Yes, so if we go back to the historical Jesus, as Dr. Bilal Phillips says, the real Jesus, Jesus was not a Trinitarian. He was a Unitarian, and he quoted from Deuteronomy, the Shema. And then you see in Mark 12, a certain person asked him a question, what is the greatest of all the commandments? And he quoted the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The notion of you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and strength. But the notion of God is one, Echad in the Hebrew, the notion of the oneness of God. So in the first century, the church was okay. I mean, they're focusing on one God, but I think after the first century, into the second century, there were changes. As you move from a Jewish culture into a Roman Greco culture, things changed. You're quite right. Mm-hmm.
And actually, there was a series of lectures which I gave on that. You know, I'd done research into James. James, you know, called the brother of Jesus.
Of Jesus, yes.
Most Christians never even heard it. They said, what? Jesus had no brother. He said, hey, look, go in your own Bible, see, you know, verse this, you know, chapter that, you know, gospel this, and here it is mentioned, huh? Jesus had a brother by the name of James, you know, that he was the one who headed the, you know, the church.
Yes, Jerusalem. Church.
You know, yeah. And, you know, there's a whole bunch of information there. I remember I gave a talk in Australia at a nunnery, you know, a bunch of nuns that came, and I gave this talk to him. It was like a big eye-opener to them, you know. They had not even really, because he has been sort of sidelined. James was just sidelined from, you know, Catholic tradition and scholarship.
He was particularly sidelined because in the Reformation, the German monk, Martin Luther, couldn't agree with James. James says, faith without works is dead. Luther taught, it's by sheer grace. You don't earn it, not by doing good deeds, just believe. So there's the difference. And yet when you read the Gospel of Matthew, he upholds the teachings of Moses. He upholds the laws. He upholds all those principles. And so you see there's a break in the teachings of Jesus because he held to the commandments. But when you get to Paul, he somehow altered it and stresses more of an intellectual assent to the one to this faith. And that's a departure from the Jewishness, who stressed the importance of the law, the importance, I suppose, in Islam would be Sharia, or doing righteous deeds. And I would also say, Dr. Phillips, that the Reformation didn't go far enough, because there were there were people who were challenging.
They didn't go back to the beginning. They only went back to a certain point. No, get rid of the Pope, and then we're good to go. Whereas they didn't go right back to Jesus' time. Look at what James was saying, and the people who are around Jesus, you know, and then preserve that. If they had gone back there, then it would be a whole nother story.
Yes, but because there were reformers who challenged the doctrine of the Trinity. There's Michael Servetus, a brilliant Bible scholar. He said the Trinity is superfluous. It's not biblical. And what did John Calvin do with him? The famous French reformer, John Calvin, had him burnt at the stake. Michael Servetus in Switzerland. I mean, it's sad because, unfortunately, they can't do that today, but if only the Reformation had then eliminated the concept of God being composed of three persons, because I even found that problematic, the notion that to be a person is to have a will and a mind. And if God is composed of three persons, he would have three wills, three minds, and three centers of consciousness, because I'm a person. You, Dr. Bilal, you are also a person. We each have within us a center of consciousness. And that would actually contradict the purity and the unity of God. You know, God is the supreme consciousness. He has three centers of consciousness. And this is where the doctrine of the Trinity becomes confusing. And I'm grateful to your books.
Basically, ask to believe. Don't ask how. Just believe. That's what we told you. You believe it, and you're saved. You know, this is unfortunately, you know, the question of really understanding and researching. I mean, there's so much information out there. If a person really wanted to find out, you know, what is the truth of the matter, there's plenty of information there that can take a person to the reality that God is one and indivisible, and that he didn't ordain slavery on people, but people ordained slavery on themselves, you know, till it became a worldwide phenomenon. You know, this is going back to our actual topic, you know, where, you know, people are trying to connect, oh, Islam and slavery. Hey, this is the world and slavery, you know. Yes, Arabs and slavery, yes, you know, but Islam and slavery, meaning that Islam promoted slavery? No way. Absolutely no way. All of the literature, the statements of the Prophet, the Quran, everything, the whole civilization did not build itself on slavery. You know, what we call slavery now, you know, which the West, you know, has left as their legacy. You know, all of the problems that we're faced with now, Black Lives Matter and all this that's, you know, going on. I mean, this is part of the legacy of slavery, which was instituted by Western civilization, what we now know, the roots, the founders of Western civilization. They built themselves on slavery. No place in the Muslim world which excelled, places like Spain, in Syria, in Damascus, the big leading centers of knowledge, Timbuktu, etc. None of these centers of learning and civilization were built on slavery. No. Yes, slavery existed, as it did everywhere in the world. You know, Islam didn't come and say straight out, end. No. Instead, it put practical principles in place which would eliminate gradually slavery. Because when they ended slavery in America back in the 1800s, they ended it officially, but it didn't end. It just took on another form, you know, because okay, all these people, you say you're now free. Free to do what? Well, we promised you 100 acres and a mule and whatever, but this was never given for them to restart. So now you had people who were working on farms. Now you say, okay, you're free, get off the farm. What do we do now? How do we? So they ended up right back on the plantations, and the slavery continued for many years after that, even though they were officially on paper emancipated. So the reality is that in Islam, what existed all around the world, it recognized, and it put principles in place to humanize it. So the person, that's why, as you mentioned before, how do you define slavery? There are so many different definitions. If you go and look the documents or the reference works, etc., there's so many different definitions, you know, and virtually in every different region and part, you would have to define slavery in its own terms. Okay, there's a common factor, okay, that a human being is owned. Okay, that's a common factor. But after that, you know, it has so many other different variations, etc., etc. And the reality is that this was in existence, and all of your Islamic texts from the Quran, from the Hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, all of them focused on manumission, setting slaves free for any, virtually any and everything. Yes, if you free a slave, you know, or you did a sin and free a slave, you know, and you killed another human being, Muslim, free a Muslim slave, so the whole system was designed to minimize slavery in the society and to eradicate it gradually, you know. following systems which were applicable and implementable, and people were encouraged to do this. Mm-hmm. So this is the you know, the realities when we look at slavery. And now, of course, because the West is being focused on, you know, the Black Lives Matter movement, etc., you know, recognizes that what is going on now is the legacy from slavery, you know, where at its core, the people from Africa were looked at as subhuman. This is what is at its core. They were looked at as subhuman, like Australia, you know, and the Aborigines. They were looked at as subhuman. They were put in cages, they, you know, taken away from their families, broken up anyway, anyhow. You know, so it was this view that brought out the worst aspects of slavery. Whereas in Islam, you know, the Prophet ﷺ, the Quran, you know, clearly lays down the principle that there is no difference between people. All human beings came from Adam. There was not a separate Adam for Black people, you know, a separate Adam for yellow people, and a separate Adam for white people. They all came from Adam. And Adam came from dust. That's the bottom line, you know? So this is the Islamic view, which then removes the foundation for slavery based on race. Mm. This is the point. Because of course there were white slaves too in America. They had the white people who were taken out of England and France and so. They went to America as slaves also. But because they were white, it was possible to get out of slavery, you know, in a few generations or whatever, and get into general population. And then you look down on the Black people who you were, you know, were working in the fields along with before, because it was, you know, so-called racially based. You know, the whole concept of race was developed in order to justify enslavement of people. Mm-hmm. So it's a whole different mindset that is behind that, you know. Same mm-hmm. thing with the red people of, you know, the Indians, so-called red Indians, or, you know, Aboriginal Americans. You know, same thing with them. They were, you know, dehumanized. The devils in the hellfire were either red or black. You know, so, you know, so this, and then God was white. You know, yeah. Jesus was blonde hair, blue eyed, though he was born in the Middle East. You know, he was blonde hair, blue eyed. You know, this was a serious case of indoctrination, you know, yes. on the world population, and what we're seeing today is an extension of that. It's not finished, and it needs to be finished.
Yeah, Sheikh Bilal, Jazakallah khair, and Rob, very interesting the way it went to the Trinitarian question and Christianity and Islam there. I think we're going to have a separate show on that as well, but that is a form of enslavement as well. We can talk about that. So Diana Tayyib says, slavery does exist in the modern times, child labor in mining industry, for example, and there are many, many other forms, you know, types of slavery you see around the world because of industrialization. And, you know, particularly capitalism. Do you want to comment on that, Rob?
Oh, well, I'm a socialist. And, you know, I just had been to a political meeting with the Maori Party. We have a sense of wanting to share. Our Prime Minister, Jacinda Ardern, has described herself as not verbally, but it's in the media that she's a communist. Capitalism, well, New Zealand is part of the Western democracies that are based on capitalism. I'm not sure whether it's helping, because we find that the rich are getting richer and the gap between the rich and the poor is getting much wider. Mm. And But I think with COVID-19, coronavirus, we see that some of the people who had high-powered positions at Air New Zealand are now working in grocery stores, packing the shelves, working alongside the blue-collar workers. So it's kind of bringing the white-collars down to the blue-collar workers and seeing a different perspective of life. It's very humbling for those who were once in very well-paid positions, having to be employed and less pay. But capitalism, I guess that's what we got. I've always thought that what Karl Marx came up with was an idea he stole out of the Bible. After all, you know, he was Jewish and his uncle was a rabbi. So the notion of sharing, having things in common. You know, we believe it should be done. New Zealand has a lot of socialist ideas. Our welfare system was put in by the Labour government with the endorsement of Methodist church people, by the way. I'm not too much into politics except to say I want to see the Maori people have a greater voice and a greater access to resources so that we can overcome the problems that we are facing as an Indigenous people.
The treatment of the Maori civilization, if you like, where does it come from, that them being on right at the bottom of the pile?
Well, let me just say, Dr. Belial Phillips mentioned about what happened about Black People Matter, okay? And we say Brown People Matter too. We endorse the Black People Matter here in Aotearoa, New Zealand, at a time that we should not be coming together under COVID-19. Thousands and thousands gathered at Aotearoa Square because we saw, and as you no doubt you people saw, on that film clip of George Floyd being with a policeman's knee in his neck, which really disgusted us. But as Dr. Belial Phillips says, that has come as a result of what America had done way back when bringing over slaves from Africa to the United States. And now we see that a great injustice had taken place. And you see it in your own country, Tim. We saw it on TV, on CNN, on our television screen. People pouring into London, protesting because we've seen an injustice done. Now, Maori compared to other Indigenous people or other coloured people don't have it as bad as the Blacks in America, because that is terrible. And to think that America is being a Christian nation, who incidentally, they endorsed slavery because that's how they understood the Bible, the teachings of the scriptures. That is what separated the Confederates south of the Dixie line and those people north. The people who held to the Bible quoted those texts that's endorsed slavery. Because in the Old Testament, there was slavery. And in the New Testament, when Christians were in the Roman Empire, the economy was based on slavery. But you would find that Paul, similar to how Islam does it, teaches certain principles. He doesn't actually come out and say, let's get rid of slavery, because, you know, he was outnumbered. But eventually in time, it took a long time for slavery to be eliminated. For Maori to be at the bottom of the heap is due to the fact that Parker came over here, formed an agreement with Maori. They couldn't enslave us because we outnumbered them. And they formed a treaty agreement, and they kept to that treaty until such time boatloads of the poor and the weary from Britain came here and outnumbered us. That's when they took over New Zealand with the militia. And we had sticks and they had guns with metal balls, and they took over our land. Maori have been dispossessed of 66 million acres of land, which was once ours. You know, we can feel what the Palestinians must be feeling. You know, this was once our land.
In North America.
Yes. And of course, America has the cheek to call it Manifest Destiny.
Yeah. SubhanAllah, that's strong words, strong words there. We got Abdul Malik al-Shakur, he's saying, he's one of our Maori revert brothers there in New Zealand. He was on the show a couple of weeks ago. Right. I think he was, you guys might have seen that. There are many different types of slavery, slavery of the body and mostly of the mind in the Western world until you find the creator, he said. Of course, he found the creator in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yes. And became a Muslim. So that de-enslaved him, that he was enslaved. He felt he was enslaved. That's an interesting way of putting it. I think that's similar to what Sheikh Bilal Phillips was talking about right at the beginning of the show.
What I want to add here, Tim, is this. Maori, prior to Pākehā coming, used to have slaves.
Really?
Yeah. I mean, they would enslave another tribe, you know. And when the Pākehā, the white man came here, they gave Maori the muskets. And the first tribe to get the muskets was the people from the far north, Ngāpuhi. And yeah, you know the story behind that. They brought back slaves in their hundreds, you know, and it really shattered the whole Maori worldview, Pākehā technology. Because, you know, once you get the musket, you can kill more. And they just enslave people. And to become a slave in Maori culture is to lose your mana, is to lose your sense of self-dignity. And you could never go back to your people. But because there were so many people, when one Maori tribe would conquer another, take these people enslaved, it was so many of them that eventually, and of course the bloodbath between Maori, there were more Maori killing Maori than Maori fighting Pākehā. And that caused an enormous, in the consciousness of Māoridom, a lot of shame. And that's why they finally discarded the practice of killing each other and they embraced the Christian religion because it was promoting peace. And that's one story. It's a classic story that is known to most Māori. And I'm sure many Māoris who might be listening would remember that Waiata we sing, Tamangaka Marie, we embrace the Son of Peace. We felt ashamed of all of our hara, all our sins, of what we'd done to each other and enslaving our brother people from other tribes.
MashaAllah. Wow, that's amazing. One of the brothers points out, Ibn Rabah, he said, a Negro slave, a slave originally from Habasha, Ethiopia. Bilal is one of the evidence of the story of Islam's respect for human equality, anti-racism, and social equality. Sheikh Bilal, you want to comment on that?
Well, yeah, of course. Bilal this concept, you know, the concept of color as being a basis or ethnical background as being a basis for slavery, you know, and injustice and exploitation. This was something which Islam eradicated right from the very beginning. When the Prophet ﷺ, you know, had Bilal climb on top of the Kaaba after taking Mecca, having Bilal climb on top of the Kaaba and call the Adhan, you know, with all the Quraysh tribe around who had, you know, look down on him, you know, and people like him, you know, as being inferior, this, that, and the other. Here he is standing on top of the Kaaba. Prophet ﷺ is making a statement. He could have put a number of other people up there, you know. Blacks were not the majority. So you could say, okay, the majority, so whoever he puts up there is going to be black anyway. No, they were a minority. They were there were slaves from other places, from Persia, from Rome, from, you know, other parts of Arabia, etc. So blacks were not a majority, and slavery was not equivalent to black. You know, it was just whoever got caught. You know, if you are not from another tribe, just like the Maori situation there, you know, tribes fought and you captured some of their people, you enslaved them. Slaved them meaning that they became your servants. Eventually, they marry amongst you and they become one of you and you carry on. So it's not like an institution which is going to stay the same forever, you know, because it's based on color, you know, or special ethnicity, then that's it. It means that forever, You know, so the whole history of Islam has rejected that kind of a concept. You know, yes, Muslims were involved in the slave trade, etc., but it was not the main thrust. You know, when Europe came to Africa, it was just, you know, a free for all. Grab as many of them as you can, sell them and buy them, and, you know, everywhere. It was, whereas most of Muslim, Arab, and non-Arab who converted to Islam, etc., their expansion into Africa was trade. They came as traders. And it was 90% trade. Very little enslavement took place. Yeah, people there and had slaves, and they sold them. And the Muslim traders carried them along with the goods that they've traded, bought, and everything else. They brought them back to the centers, the major, you know, cities, etc., in different parts of the Islamic Empire. So that was a side issue. It wasn't the main issue. Spain was not built on slavery. Damascus, you know, was not built on slavery. They didn't bring in all the slave labor to come and create that. No, no. People worked together, the scientists, the, you know, the specialists in the different fields, agriculture, etc., architecture, and all this. They lived and worked together. So slavery was never, you could say, as some people say, it was never really a part of the DNA of Islam. It was something in existence, which was a side issue. It was never the main issue. You know, the Prophet ﷺ, you know, instituted so many different instructions, you know, concerning freeing slaves. So it shows that the Islamic, the Quran itself, in no place in the Quran does it say, take slaves, make slaves. You know, it's instead it's saying, free the slave for this, or free the slave for that, or free the slave for the other. This is the texts. And the society functioned like that. But of course, when people move away from the original teaching, the correct teachings, no doubt, Satan is busy. Satan will put in, you know, little ideas. Well, why don't you do this? And, or maybe you can do that. And so it interfered and gave a bigger role to slavery, though it never reached the role of nation building. Mm-hmm. No part of the Islamic Empire, which stretched from Morocco to Philippines, no part of the Muslim empire was built on slavery. Yeah. Whereas reality in terms of slavery from Western civilizations experience, it was built on slavery. Europe was built on slavery. They didn't end slavery until, okay, it was no longer cost effective, you know? 1700s and 1800s, when it became no longer cost effective, it's okay, maybe we should stop doing this now. this is what, you know. So now we're the good guys. We've freed these people. Look what we did. Yeah, because we're no longer making a lot of money from it anymore. You know?
Sheikh Bilal, that's my point, that Abolition of Slavery Act 1870s, 200 years plus ago. But reality is that people living on $1 and $5 goes into literally billion people that are living on in terrible conditions, living, working in sweatshops, working in workshops, providing clothing and produce for the capitalist markets around the world, for our shopping centers here in Britain, in America, in New Zealand, and so on and so forth. Those people are living in a form of slavery, are they not?
Yeah, wage slavery. That's what the communists and socialists would say. And just to mention, Roy, Rob, that I actually went from communism to Islam. You know, reading Marx and Engels, and I was into the socialist communist movement.
Right.
Combined with what they called Afrocentric, or you could say cultural socialism, we're focusing on Africa because of origins, etc. And the big figures that came up, people like Lumumba and others, Kwame Nkrumah in Ghana, leaders who were trying to break the bonds of European servitude, but the servitude to the Western civilization. Those who stood up were eliminated. They killed them. That's just so nasty. But anyway, that's history. And where we are today, I think we've reached a historic point, because for myself, I was around in America back in the 60s. I was still in high school and that, but late 60s, 70s, early 70s, when the movement had gained certain momentum, and they were burning down cities back then too. Back in the late 60s, with the hippies on one side, and the Black Panthers and, cultural nationalists on the other side, they did come to that point. And it brought about change, because people saying, okay, all this looting and burning and all this stuff that's going on, but listen, America was built on that. The Boston Tea Party wasn't a tea party.
No.
It was a riot. America was born out of a riot. And, as one of the famous figures of that era, who is unfortunately in jail, held in jail, big figure of that time. He was called Rap Brown. He accepted Islam, became Jamil Al-Amin, and he's being held in jail. Police set up. He was set up by the police, claiming that he shot and he didn't shoot and there was no weapon. And he's been in jail for the last, about 25 years. They're really evil. Anyway, he was very famous for his statement that when people were talking about violence and so on, so back in the 60s, he said, "Violence is as American as cherry pie."
Apple pie.
apple pie is the apple pie, but he said cherry pie.
Cherry pie.
Very, 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 beloved.
Oh, well.
Cherries, apples, We should bring in Brother Muhammad Thompson, because I'm feeling very bad about, I'm really sorry, Muhammad Thompson. Of course, Voice of Islam.
Yeah, but it's a subject that, these guys are all very confident on, and I haven't got much to add to it. So I'm just cruising along listening to it all, inshallah.
No, it's a fascinating conversation. It could go on for hours and hours. I can see that. I really can see it. But one of the things I'd like to also bring your guys' attention to is it's like kind of like an indentured labor system. And that is the universities, what's happening with universities. Because, of course, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked for ilm nafiya, knowledge which is beneficial. Nowadays, kids are now going to university to get a piece of paper, right? Now, that piece of paper is now costing them. In the UK, it's costing £9,000 a year. And that's just for the tuition fees. Sheikh Bilal, this is very topical for you, being the head of the International Open University there in the background. Where does it stop? Is this a form of slavery as well? Indentured labor, where you get a £50,000 debt and then you have to pay it back for the rest of your life. In America, $250,000 it costs to become a dentist. I mean, something like that, dollars. Now, so isn't this a new form of modern slavery? Who wants to go first?
I don't know about new form, but it's a form of slavery because as soon as you're there, you've got this indebtedness. And a lot of the time it's interest. They've got interest on it as well in some countries. Mm. And so you're already bankrupt before you're starting your life. Yeah.
Yeah.
So you're just a slave for everything. Otherwise, you escape the country and try and, you know, go somewhere else and utilize what you've learned somewhere else. But it is. Yeah. It's definitely a form of you're a slave to a master, and the master is the one who's lent you the money. And then you usually have to tie yourself to some organization for so many years and then try and work it off. And usually when you first become a graduate, there's not much you're making. You, especially doctors, Nat, they sort of not making a lot for a while. I think you're better off to be, you know, forget about those things and become a tradesperson where there's shortage everywhere. And oh, yeah. Especially in New Zealand, tradespeople are getting probably more money than doctors and dentists now and in bigger demand. And, you know, they don't come out, actually get paid to do their tuition, you know, with the apprenticeship system.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, so that was what I was alluding to. Rob Mackay, I mean, where does this end? I mean, because the fees seem to be going up and up and up, and there's a disparity between whether the poor can afford this now. The poor can't afford to go to university, right? So there's a little bit of support for them, but most of them are now selecting the option to go straight into work and not study, you know.
In New Zealand, students are facing the same problem that they're having in your country, in the UK. Enormous bills because of paying for paying out of their own pocket to get educated, you know. Fortunate for my firstborn son, he got a couple of Māori scholarships. Oh, he was able to achieve a conjoint degree. So he's a bit of a capitalist because he took out a student loan and he invested it into the warehouse. Because he didn't really need the loan. But my other son is doing an engineering degree, but he has to work. So, you know, as well. So it's... This is the burden of achievement. I just want to add something that Dr. Bilal Phillips says about making people, like the black people, subhuman. That is a true thing. I remember quite vividly the Aborigines of Australia. It wasn't until 1967 they were declared as human. Prior to that, you know what they were classified as? Fauna animals. And flora.
No.
Wow. Back in the 1920s, I was still out shooting them like rabbits.
Yeah, yes.
Yeah.
A bit like what the Americans do in the Deep South with the Mexicans. They still do that. Yeah.
Yeah.
I met the Mexicans. I was in Mexico, and they treat them like just animals. It's just like game. Just shoot them across when they come across the border in Texas there. Well, so things don't seem to have moved on. Sheikh Bilal, what's your take on the issue of education and paying for education and the value of that education? And also, like, it being a form of slavery after, you know, you've got to pay that huge debt back. And it's interest-based, like Rob Mackay say.
Yeah, you know, the thing is that, you know, this is why when, you know, we talk about recent times in the Arab Spring, you know, and we look at Gaddafi, for example. This is a classical case. Here is Gaddafi, right? He's supposed to be the bad guy, but actually, if you read his history, he did for the country what, you know, nobody else has ever done. You know, he provided free education for every citizen, from kindergarten to PhD. Don't tell me that Libya is richer than the US.
Mm-hmm.
No way. Richer than the UK. No way.
Mm-hmm.
If Libya could provide that free education, it could be done in America. It could be done in the UK.
And
could be done in Australia if they want to. But they have deliberately put this out of the reach of the masses of people in order to keep the masses, you know, as what we call
ignorant.
Modern ignorant, but then it's this modern form of slavery, wage slavery or wage labor. You know, they're tied to their jobs by the wages they get, which is only enough to survive. Very few make it out of that, the masses. So, and they raised the price of education to keep the masses uneducated, because it becomes like, a captured population that they can utilize as they wish, as they need, you know? So this unemployment and keeping people unemployed and, you know, it's all kinds of issues and problems with quote unquote capitalism, you know, which though, yes, it outshone communism and socialism, left them in the dust. But the reality is that the cost to the people, you know, the cost to the masses of population, where in America, you know, America represents, what they put it again, something like 5% of the world population, something like this. But they, the rich of America, you know, represent something like a quarter of the world's population, you know, in terms of possessions, ownership, you know, companies, et cetera, et cetera. You know, wealth is concentrated there. And it's just getting more and more concentrated. So this is a never-ending cycle that people are caught in. And I mean, this is one of the big motivating factors for me to set up the university, you know, especially for people in the third world, where, you know, education is at such a low level, you know, the percentage of students in the educational system is very extremely low, unthinkable numbers. And the main factor is that they can't afford the education. So this is one of the goals of the International Open University, is to provide scholarships across the continent and beyond, you know, into India, into Pakistan, into the Far East. But we began with Africa because this was the English-speaking closest area for myself, and our headquarters is in the Gambia. So we began this process. It's not an easy, it's a mountain we're climbing. But eventually we do hope to open up learning centers, you know, across the continent in the majority of the countries where students will be able to study for free. And the education that they will get will be a modern education. We're not talking about setting up madrasas. We're talking about a modern education, but one which is delivered from an Islamic perspective. So regardless of whatever subject one is taking, they are getting guidance in terms of how to utilize this knowledge. Because we may get good knowledge, you know, beneficial knowledge, but if we're not guided in how to utilize it in the society, then it becomes a weapon which harms the society.
Yeah. Okay, jazakallah khair for that, Sheikh Bilal. What I wanted to do now was to kind of sort of sum up the whole thing and try and bring some solutions to the issue of what we see as wage slavery, modern slavery, and so on and so forth. Obviously, we can see in the room here, we got four people in the room, and all of them have made a decision in life to worship the Creator in its pristine form, not as three or a human or a car or a place or a person, you know. So, and you know, do you think that that's got a lot to do with our, you know, emancipation? Are we emancipated because we've taken that decision? That's one thing I'd like you guys to address, and for you to generally say, what are the solutions for us, you know, as a human race, to move away from enslavement of the individual, of the soul, and returning to something which is of a higher value? Sheikh Bilal, first of all.
Well, you know, the Prophet had said, Taisa Abdul Dirham wa Abdul Dinar, that the one who is enslaved to the dirham or the dinar, the pound or the dollar, you know, he or she will always be in a state of wretchedness. Their life will be wretched, because once that becomes your God becomes this life, this material life, the products or the bits and pieces, the trappings of this world. Once we are addicted to this, then our life is cursed. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ had also said, "Ad-dunya mal'una," this worldly life is cursed. "Mal'unun ma fiha," and everything in it, its contents are cursed. "Illa dhikrullah," except for the remembrance of Allah. "Wa ma wala," and what helps us to remember Allah. "Wa aliman," the teacher, scholar. "Wa muta'allima," and the student. So from that, we can see the Prophet ﷺ stressing the importance that we all be either students or teachers. If you're no longer a student, means you've learned till you reach the status of teacher, then that's what you should be. You should be teaching what you learned. If you don't have the knowledge, then you should become a student. And you could be a student while being a teacher, being a student in certain areas and teaching in other areas. But that's why the Prophet ﷺ said, "Khairukum man ta'allama al-Qur'ana wa 'allama." The best of you are those who learn the Quran and teach it to others. He didn't just say the best of you are those who learn the Quran. He could have said that too. But he added to it and teach it to others. I mean, that's what makes one best. One escapes the curse of the dunya.
That's not to say that the dunya can be not be utilized and enjoyed, right, Sheikh Bilal?
Of course, you know, once you are liberated from the dunya, you're no longer a slave to the dunya, then the dunya serves you. The dunya becomes your slave, your servant, and you are able to utilize it without it damaging you. But when you're addicted to it, then you become a drug, like a drug addict, you know, you can't let it go. It's always on your mind. You can't rest at night. You can't find peace. You can't find real happiness. It's just temporary. It just pops up for a minute, it's gone. And, you know, your life is just constantly running after the dunya, the rat race. You're constantly in that rat race. So that's the point that, you know, by seeking knowledge, and this is knowledge in all of its senses. Knowledge first and foremost of Allah. That's the most important knowledge that we should have. To know who is God and be clear on it. Who really is God? And once we've understood who God is, then we have to live a life in which we are conscious of God. That's the goal. To be conscious of God in all of our activities, you know, and then we become also conscious of those around us, of the people around us, their needs, the society, etc. And we should be beneficial to society. And we can only be beneficial to society if we have knowledge and skills and abilities which can benefit. So this is where that process of education and gaining knowledge, passing it on, sharing it, building the society, you know, on that basis, and the basis of obviously of Tawheed, which forms the foundation for everything.
Jazakallah khair, Sheikh Bilal, for that summing up. And we're going to go to Rob. over there in New Zealand. On Maori Scott Maori, for the day.
I just want to just recap what Bilal Phillips says, using that analogy of the student and the teacher. I've only come into Islam 2 years, really, and so I'm still a student. And in terms of my spiritual journey, in terms of what we've discussed, I'm reliant on the teachings of the prophets. I come to mind, Tim, what you mentioned in those questions, Moses. Because Moses, he was told to remove his shoes before the burning bush. God's presence was with him, and he put God first in his life. That's why when he came down with those tablets, those Ten Commandments, God is mentioned first. You shall have no other gods. And then you come down to the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. That's respect for people. And he finds that the last commandment was, thou shalt not covet. So in that, God first, people next, things last. And the world has changed that. The world, I'm talking about the secular West, have eliminated God. That's why they're in darkness. And I don't know, there's disrespect, Lobby. I don't know. I mean, but they put things first, not last. And that's the problem. There's a text in the New Testament that says the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money, but the love of it. So material things. I look at the life of Jesus when I read the gospel. He lived a simple life, very simple life. You know, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was homeless. So the notion of gathering material things as a goal, it's quite silly. I used to be in the funeral business. I used to be a manager of a crematorium and cemetery for 14 years. And I thought to myself, goodness, and that's the great equalizer in death. And acquiring all your wealth means nothing when you stand before our maker, our creator. So it's a matter of loving your family, your people, your farmer, and to know that material things only insofar as they provide you shelter and food to sustain you. Not to put them first, but as a means to, you know, God comes first. And the beauty of coming into Islam is this idea of decluttering one's mind, one's thoughts, and you can't help but declutter. If I can put it in a Buddhist sense, when I entered into the masjid of Taqwa, not far from my house, the masjid I'm attached to, it was very zen. I say so because there was nothing in it but space and a beautiful thick carpet. And there was no candles and other furniture and all kinds of things. It's just space, just like, and to worship the Supreme God. I thought the beauty of that and the simplicity of that, that is a great gift to the world in Islam. Not to be cluttered, but decluttered.
Yeah, mashallah, that's very profound. And I echo that sentiment as well. And we've got Brother Mohammed Thompson just to wind things up as well.
There's not much left really to say after these two speakers have put a lot of very eloquently together. But all I'd say is being someone who I run my own business and things like that, but it's only by the grace of God that to do that, but it's putting him first, and in that way things come after that. Like you said, you don't chase the money comes. If you do the right things in Islam, the money will come if it's good for you, because that's, you know, I just keep praying all the time, if it's good for me to say get this job or that, and it can help then do other things like dawah work and things like that, then bring it on. If not, keep it away. So this is like anything, and every job, no matter what it is, not, I'm talking about profession, whether it's the street cleaner or the most great surgeon, they all got their importance. And everyone who has that should have their pride in that job. They can maybe study a bit harder and get something better. But as they're doing that, that is a very important job. And it's people should look at it that way and say, thank God that they've got the job and they can do that. And they should do it as their best ability for the sake of God. And then pray to better themselves, and inshallah, then things will improve. Not to say, oh, I want to get more money so I can, you know, get this new Ferrari or the latest McLaren I just saw on the TV today, $2 million or something like this for a car. You know, it's just like, what for? You take it out and you smash it up, it's gone. And the thing is, one brother always reminds me that the cars you buy today, it's new, it gets old, breaks down. Mm-hmm. It's no good. So what is that? You just, you know, we have to go to the things that don't break down, and the one that's always there for us and is always there for us. You know, I'll repeat that. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's all.
MashaAllah. Jazakumullah khair to our esteemed guest, Sheikh Bilal. We're going to have you on very shortly again, I'm sure. Rob, we're going to have to get you on and go through your story, because that's what the Muslim community loves hearing, is the story of how, you know, what's the journey behind it all. Sheikh Bilal's got one as well, a very interesting one, from communism to Islam. We've all got one. But the most important thing is that I think we've done, I hope we've done justice to the topic, Islam and slavery, and let's not be enslaved to the dunya, but go for the vastness of the hereafter, not the narrowness of this small world. And although it's beautiful and it's glittery and it's glamorous sometimes and it's desirable, the most desirable thing that we can ever focus upon, my brothers and sisters, is the akhirah, which is everything you want forever. That's the way it's described in the hadith, the sahih hadith. So I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept all of the contributions from our esteemed guests, and we'll see them very shortly on another show, in the not too distant future. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept this beautiful faith of ours. And for all of those who are out there who don't know much about Islam, contact Voice of Islam down there in New Zealand and the land of the Maoris. I'm sure you're going to get a beautiful welcome down there. By the way, it's a beautiful place. It's a fantastic place to visit and to live. So if you're looking, I think, Rob, you're probably contactable and you can help them get in, right? Especially if they're a guy like a plumber or an electrician or a doctor or a nurse, because I heard that's a need right down there in New Zealand.
Yeah, that's right. And
yeah, absolutely. So guys, thank you very much for tuning in. Yeah. It's been a wonderful show, and amazingly generous our guests have been today, wonderful guests. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept it from them and from all of us and from all of you out there. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you.